illustrating New Year's optimism, I like the story of the little boy who was overheard talking in his backyard. He was walking in his backyard, baseball cap in place, had his ball, he had his bat, and somebody heard him saying to himself, "I am the greatest baseball player in the world." This little guy, he took the ball and he pitched it in the air and he swung the bat and he missed it, missed the ball entirely. But undaunted, he picked the ball up, threw it in the air again and said, "I'm the greatest player ever," as he swung the bat a second time, missing it totally a second time. And this time, when he missed it, he looked kind of curious at his bat and, you know, the proverbial hole in the bat, and looked at the ball and once again threw the ball into the air and said the third time, "I am the greatest baseball player who has ever lived." He swung the bat hard and he again missed the ball, and then he exclaimed, "Wow, what a pitcher, what a pitcher." I love that because people have through my life accused me of changing my target when I miss it so I can have some feeling of success. But that is part of life, isn't it? Readjusting your goals into some sort of realism. And another one that illustrates to me this New Year's optimism is the story that Larry King tells about the baseball great Ty Cobb. When Cobb was 70 years of age, not 46, but 70 years of age, a news reporter asked him this very pertinent question: "What do you think you'd be hitting today if you were playing in the majors?" Well, Ty Cobb, who had a lifetime batting average of 367, lifetime, said, "Well, about 290, 300. Well, the reporter said, "That low, huh? That's because of the travel, the night games, the artificial turf, and all the new pitches the pitchers have, like the sliders and all that, right?" "No," said Cobb, "it's because I'm 70. It's because I'm 70. 290, 300, yes, yes, yes. You don't agree with that, Lyndon? What I am attempting to illustrate is a healthy kind of self-confidence that God wants His children to have as we move into a new year. As Christians, we're royalty. We're royalty. We have the keys to the kingdom, the inheritance of Jacob our father. In Jesus, we are part of a winning cause. I'll tell you, I like that assurance, don't you? We are part of a winning cause. If you got excited about a bowl game, if you were watching television yesterday and you said, "Yay!" then certainly this is something you can get excited about. But would you open the Word of God with me to Judges chapter 1 and watch out for the devil's counterattack to our assurance and confidence in Jesus. Judges chapter 1, page 254. Can you smell the bread? Judges chapter 1. I love these new gadgets. Even I can make bread. Verse number 28. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but they never drove them out completely. God had given the land of Canaan to the Israelites. It was His plan that they should totally occupy the country. And they went part way and then stopped. A dramatic example, if you please, of how we sometimes snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory by stopping short, choosing the easy way, treaty, accommodation, compromise, concentrating on the fact that we're royalty instead of children of the king, remembering where the real power is, and the results, particularly for Israel and for us today, were devastating. especially the children, Psalm 106, page 652, commenting on this same phenomena, but this time from the perspective of the psalmist. Psalm 106, beginning with verse number 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations, adopted their customs, worshiping their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters. You know, there's more than one way to understand that. Did anybody here read the book Why Teenagers Reject Religion? It was published a number of years ago. Why Teenagers Reject Religion. Or any of the Value Genesis study that's been published recently. Ever wonder about that? You don't have to get a guilt complex over it, because even the Lord lost a son. A perfect home does not necessarily mean that the children are all going to make the same choice, because it is free choice, isn't it? But there are some factors. There are some factors by which parents can at least influence that in the right direction. They sacrifice their sons and their daughters. One of the biggest ways that I think that Christian parents today sacrifice their sons and their daughters is to have Christianity be only an hour a week thing. People who come to church, put on a suit and tie, go through the motions, and then go live like hell the rest of the week, and then wonder why their children, you know, aren't kind of with them in this thing. I mean, really, yeah. Patriarchs and Prophets, one sentence. Until the generation that had received instruction from Joshua became extinct, idolatry made little headway. Until the generation that had received instruction from Joshua became extinct, idolatry made little headway, but the parents had prepared the way. The parents had prepared the way for the apostasy of their children. They prepared the way. They had prepared the way. Verse 39, they defiled themselves by what they did, by their deeds they prostituted themselves. Therefore the Lord was angry with his people. He abhorred his inheritance. He handed them over to the nations, and their foes ruled over them, and their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Or basically, what you have here is a picture of God removing his protective shield from his people, and what we sow, we reap. And were it not for that protective shield, none of us would even live a minute. None of us would even live a minute. I'd like to make a little pictorial representation for you on the overhead that will prepare the way for the heart of our study and just remind you, I'm getting a little ring. Just remind you of some family relationships that you need to have fixed in place to understand where we're going on this study. The big three of Israel's history, the big three are who? A-I-J, right? You got it? Big three. Who's the A? Yeah. Isaac, Jacob. Big three. Whenever a Jew or anybody of that culture thinks about their heritage, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, there's many other people in the genealogy, but it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what you hear about, right? Okay, but now, for the purpose of this study, I want you to remember some other facts, and that is Abraham had a brother by the name of Haran. Haran had a son whose name was Lot. Lot had children, and the two I'm particularly thinking about today for this study are two that were born to him by virtue of the fact he slept with his daughters, by the name of Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon. Okay. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You remember your Bible stories. Abraham, Isaac, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, Isaac, the child of promise. There was a half-brother before Isaac came along. What was his name? Ishmael. There was another half-brother after Isaac's mother died. You know what her name, his name was? Midian. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had a brother. His name was Esau. The descendants of Esau were known as the Amalekites. Sorry, it isn't as easy as Moab, Moabites, and all that. I don't know why they changed it, but anyway. Okay, so what I want you to notice on this little diagram, a little family diagram here, I want you to notice Ishmaelites, Midianites, Moabites, Ammonites, Amalekites. It's a, someone said a bad case of the ites, but anyway. As you look at the story of the children of Israel and their struggles and their problems, it becomes a little more interesting when you realize that much of the struggle they're having is with family. I mean, folks, it's relatives. Yes, it's relatives. First of all, let me just illustrate that with the story of the Amalekites, descendants of Esau. Esau. Jacob and Esau. You remember the story, the deception over the birthright. You know, the putting the hairy skins on to deceive the father, you know, so that I get the blessing. Well, Jacob and Esau, you know, were on the outs for a long time. But you come to the end, and it's a wonderful conclusion, because what do they do? Remember, Jacob crosses the river and he sends all the gifts ahead to try to appease his brother, to hope that he's not going to slaughter him, you know, when they have their meeting again after many years, and he's gone and gotten married. Jacob's gone. And who is he? He married Rachel and Leah, remember, and served 7 years. You know the story. Well, guess what? Jacob and Esau made their peace, but their children never did. Jacob and Esau made their peace, but their children never did. And so the descendants of Esau are known as the, which is it, Amalekites. Amalekites. And if you look at the story of Israel, you'll discover that they were fighting the Amalekites. They were fighting the Amalekites. Yeah. The Battle of Rephidim. Remember the famous battle where Moses held up his hands? And who was it? Joshua on one side and somebody else on the other side that helped Moses hold up his hands. And as long as he held up his hands, they won. And when he dropped his hands, they began to lose. You know they were fighting? It was the Amalekites. Israel was fighting the Amalekites. I mean, we're talking family here. Yeah, it's all part of the same family. Or, here's a good one. Joseph. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob. Jacob's sons. 12 sons. Remember? Joseph, Benjamin, 12 tribes of Israel. Interesting. If you want some interesting thing to look at, Joseph, by the way, it's two of the 12 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, right? So you figure that out. How in the world you got 12 sons, you got 12 tribes with one son taking two? I mean, it's a tricky picture. And you look through the Bible and you discover that in every list of the 12 tribes, practically, there's a different configuration. I mean, you just about don't find the same 12 listed, but it's an interesting story. Okay, here is Joseph. He is sold into slavery by his brothers, okay? By his brothers. Guess who they sell him to? Well, in the text in Genesis, within about two or three sentences, it uses both words. Okay, now here's Joseph. Down here, son of Jacob. Okay, his grandfather's Isaac. They sell him to Ishmaelite or Midianite traders. That uses the same word, Ishmaelite, Midianite traders. You know who these are? These are his relatives. I mean, we're talking about his grandfather's brothers, family, and descendants on either side. Ishmaelite or Midianite traders. I mean, you know, that's really something. And then you come along and here, 400 years later, you got Moses. You got him leaving Egypt and fleeing into the land of Midian. And he gets married. And guess who he marries? He marries the daughter of a priest of Midian. Now, that may sound real peaceful. Real wonderful. But guess what? All during the 40-year wandering, guess who the Israelites are having problems with? Midianites. His wife's family. And at the close of the 40-year wandering, when they have that great climactic battle, the last battle that Moses oversees, the battle was against the Moabites and the Midianites. Remember Balak, Balaam, and all the rest, and Balaam was killed in that battle. Talk about in-law trouble. I wonder how that went over in the house. Now, with this little background of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Midianites, and the Ishmaelites. I'd like for you to turn now to our principal text of study, Judges chapter 6, verse number 1, page 259. And remind you that if you have ever felt tension within a family, with in-laws, outlaws, relatives, it's nothing new, my friend. That's where we live life. That's where we live life. Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse number 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, see, we're talking about all these relatives, and other eastern peoples invaded the country, and they camped on the land, and they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and didn't spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys, and they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. I mean, have you got a house full of relatives? No, I'm just teasing you. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they did something really great. And when you're at the bottom, here's a good way up. What do they do? They cried out to the Lord for help. And there's something about our great God, and that is He always answers a cry for help. He is not like your family or any other human being in that respect. It's possible to alienate, did you know, even your mother or your father, where they don't answer a cry for help. But not with our great God. There is nothing you can do. There's no place you can go to cut yourself off from contact with God. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, you got the picture. Israel's discouraged. Many of us have been fighting here in Southern California and feeling recession for how long now? A year or two? Although, let's see, the government said it was over a year and a half ago. I can't quite figure that out. But officially, I guess it was over a year and a half ago. But I know that many of you don't agree with that based upon your cash flow situation. Well, what would it be like if you were involved in a situation like that for not just 2 years, but 7 years? We're talking about this going on for 7 years. Absolutely just at the starvation point. And this young man is sitting here on this particular day. He's thinking, what can we do? All of his brothers have been killed in battles with the Midianites. He's the last survivor. He's the youngest of the brothers, and he's the only one still alive. Now, that's major trouble. God, where are you? I remember reading in Uncle Arthur's Bible story books how when our fathers were alive, they went in battles with the enemy and they came back and they didn't have any casualties. I mean, there were these incredible battles where not a man was lost. Do you remember those stories? Not a man was lost. That's what they always said. I couldn't figure that out. How in the world they go into battle and not a man was lost and they're killing thousands of the enemy? I mean, it just seems incredible. What is that? Some big fairy tale? This young man's hands are busy with the job at hand, but his mind is full of another subject, and he's all of a sudden aware that even though he is in the position where he is for secrecy, he is not alone. Verse number 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, what are you doing threshing wheat in a wine press? Hiding to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. It's like somebody coming up saying, Happy New Year. God's blessings are just pouring out on you. God is just showering His blessings on you. Happy New Year. Well, but sir, verse 13, but sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Where are all of His wonders that our fathers told us about? You ever wondered that? They're the two great questions, why and where. Why and where? You think you're the only one that's ever asked those questions? Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Here is a text. Every time I turn to it, I'm surprised by it. I keep forgetting. This is in the Bible. In the Old Testament, that is, because I'm so dominated by the thought of it being in the New. Psalm 22, verse number 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus on the cross was quoting the psalm. The psalmist.
Jesus was asking the same why question that you ask from time to time. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now look at another psalm, Psalm 77, and you'll have the where. Psalm 77, why and where. Here we got the where. Verse number 2. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I thought, verse 5, about the former days, the years of long ago. Verse 7, will the Lord reject us forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all times? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? End of quote. Do you see the connection? Gideon said, how? Lord, where? Why have all these, this happened to us? Where are all of his wonders that our fathers told us about? Verse number 14. The Lord turned to him and said, when you get well, I've got a job for you. But until then, I want to keep you on the shelf. True or false? The Lord turned to him and said, go. One of the greatest things that God does for us in our healing is to give us a task, give us some participation, some responsibility for him. The Lord turned to him and said, go. In the strength that you have, it's not much, it's not great, but in the strength that you have that God has given you today, January 2, 1993, go. In the strength that you have, save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon said, how can I? This conversation is so, it's so real. It's so human. It's so like the ones we all have. How can I? I'm weak. I'm tired. I'm poor. I'm busy. I don't have the equipment. I can't handle it. Emotionally, I'm not up to it. How can I? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's family. I'm just the little brother, the kid brother, the one who never even was really noticed. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. This is incredible. What are you asking me to do? And then we have five majestic words from Scripture that I'd like to etch onto your consciousness and have you never forget. The Lord answered, I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. January 2, 1993, whatever challenge you're facing this new year, God says, I will be with you. I will be with you. Now, holding that thought in mind, would you compare it to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 26? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 26. Page 1223. Brothers, sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak. God chose the weak. Say, what can I do? My family system, I don't count for anything. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Oh, look at this home run I've hit over the fence. Ha 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 ha. But without him, I miss it every time. How about you? I just swing and get nothing but air. Air, absolutely. Gideon said, how can I? The Lord answered, I will be with you. Five fantastic words. And then Gideon, who has studied his church history well, remembers the story that years before, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham entertained heavenly visitors and he prepared food for them. And there was a kind of exchange between earth beings and heavenly beings and it revolved around food. And so he thinks, hey, I'll prepare some food and see what this being or beings do with the food. And maybe that will give me some assurance of who it is that I'm talking to. And so what does he do? He prepares food. And verse number 21 says, fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. Verse 22, when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Wow. My goodness. His confidence goes up. When he sees the Lord, he's convinced that he's been talking to the Lord. But before he goes to battle, there's some work that needs to be done at home. And the angel says to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, verse 25, tear down your father's altar to Baal and build a proper kind of altar to the Lord. Is there something in your house, in your home, in your family that needs to be destroyed before the altar to the God can be erected? You know, it was yesterday. I read January 1's reading in the new devotional book. Now, sometimes I'm excited about these books and sometimes I'm not. This one I'm excited about, and we have a few copies in our bookstore. It's by Bob and Marie Spangler. Do any of you know the Spanglers? He was my pastor when I was a kid growing up in Fort Worth. He's retired now from the ministerial department of the General Conference. Bob and Marie Spangler, a wonderful, godly couple who have co-written this. Read just the first reading in this yesterday, and as I was reading this, I thought, wow, I would pray that every family in North Coast Christian Fellowship will be having this experience, or one like it. It doesn't have to be this book. There's nothing sacred about this book. But be having a successful experience with the Lord and family altar with God every day. And my friend, if you're spending more time in the TV guide and reading the newspaper and watching television than you are in the Word of God, then there's something that needs to be destroyed and there's something else that needs to be built up. Amen? Think about it seriously. Verse 25, that same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, and tear down your father's altar to Baal, cut down the Asherah pole beside it, and build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God at the top of this bluff. Verse 27, Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family, he did it at night. What was he afraid of? Well, same thing you're afraid of. Same things you're afraid of. Failure, being unpopular, being ridiculed, all the rest. And you can see by the story that he had some reason to fear. The next morning, the men of the town demanded to his father, bring out your son, he's got to die. I mean, this is a very serious matter here. And the father had heard of the angel's visit and so remonstrated with him and said, look, why are you being so aggressive to defend Baal's altar? If Baal's a god, let him defend his own altar. You know, I mean, he can surely handle this matter on his own. And so Gideon's name at that particular point was changed to Jerubbaal, which meant let Baal defend himself. Let Baal defend himself. In the next part of the story, Gideon calls out the army and shock of shocks, not everybody responds. You know, I was thinking about the fact that in 20 years of ministry or a little more, and I don't know how many evangelistic crusades, 30 or 40, on opening night, I have always been disappointed at the attendance. I have always been disappointed, I think, almost invariably, maybe not once or twice, but almost invariably, because I'm an optimist. People say I'm unrealistic, but anyway, I'm an optimist and always think it's going to be better than it is. Well, I find some parallelism here, at least. Gideon called out his army, and you may think 32,000 sounds like a lot of people, but when you've got up against an enemy of 120,000 troops, 32,000 really doesn't quite cut it. And Gideon begins to do some figuring, and he begins to do some calculations, and says, my goodness, 4 to 1, my goodness, 4 to 1. I don't know if we can handle this. We better go into extra training here. Better make sure our guys are really fantastic. And he starts to think, maybe God didn't really call me on this mission. And so he grabs a fleece and he turns it over. So have I, haven't you? Oh, that isn't a real providential sign from God. That could have happened anyway. I got to double check this thing. And so he double checks it. And then in chapter 7, verse number 2, he has the shock of his life when the Lord says to him, you got too many people. You've got too many people. You've got too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. Wow. Lord, I thought we were already outnumbered 4 to 1. Those aren't enough odds? No, it's too close. Can't trust you with this kind of a victory. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, verse number 3, announce now to the people, anyone who is fearful can go home. I mean, can you imagine it? What army isn't filled with fearful men if they've got any intelligence of 4 to 1? I mean, if you're not fearful, you're probably stupid, right? I mean, there's probably about only two alternatives there. And so Gideon makes this announcement, and shock of shocks, he looks at his army and 70% get up and leave. I mean, we're talking 70%. That's a pretty big percentage. 32,000 people, he loses 22,000 with this announcement.
his heart is just sinking, and he says, my goodness, Lord, let's see, the odds were 4-1. Now what are they? About 12-1. How's this for odds? Verse number 4, the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many. Still too many? I can't believe it. 12-1, and that's still too many? Take these people down to the water, and I'll sift them for you there. And you know, it's interesting that this particular test reminds me a lot of the study. We just had this last week. Seems like so much happens in these weeks. Christ, first, last, and central. Was that last week? Christ, first, last, and central. You know, central. Not out here on the periphery somewhere, but central. And as he took the soldiers through the water, the soldiers who were weeded out were the soldiers who were not keeping the matter at hand central. They were doing what? Just getting down on their stomachs, and their big concern was getting enough water. I mean, they weren't, you know, focusing on the matter at hand. And so they were eliminated. And so now instead of 10,000, what do we get down to? 300. I can't even figure those odds in my head. It's getting so bad. I mean, 120,000 to 300. No wonder. Verse 9 says, during the night, the Lord said to Gideon, okay, let's go. And he didn't notice him moving. Well, let's go. I'm going to give the enemy into your hands. And I suppose the reason for verse 10 is there's a little gap between verse 9 and verse 10. Nothing happens. And God says, well, if you're afraid, did you sense the little gap there? If you're afraid, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what they're saying. And afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. Now, I read this carefully, and I notice that it doesn't say Gideon was afraid, but it does say that he went down and did some listening. So he and Purah's servant went down to the outpost of the camp. So you can read between the lines and just see how Gideon is feeling at this particular point. You know, it reminds me of the fact that perhaps there are times in our lives when we need to do some listening in the camp of the enemy. You know? Instead of concentrating on the faults and the problems in the church or in Christianity or whatever, you need to consider what it's like for people who don't have God. I mean, give that a second thought and just imagine yourself in that kind of a predicament. And then also, I'm reminded of the fact that it's important that we do some listening in the camp of the enemy. We remember who the enemy is. Sometimes it's amazing how we Christians get so confused as to who we're fighting, right? And we begin to think the enemy is John McGilchrist or the elder or the preacher or the teacher or the Sabbath or the church school teacher or the church clerk, Lois Tripp. Although, no, I've never heard that. But anyway, you know how easy it is to get confused as to who it is that we're really fighting. My goodness. Verse 13, Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. Oh, what a coincidence. He comes and parks his ear beside the tent and starts listening inside. And guess what's going on inside the tent? A man is telling a friend his dream. I had a dream. Oh, okay. A round loaf of barley bread. I'm making buttermilk cheese bread. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded. Now notice, this is with Gideon and his servant listening outside. This can be none other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Woo! I mean, what a sign. What an encouragement. I mean, that is fantastic. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, what does it say he did? He worshiped God, and I want to do the same today. How about you? He worshiped God, and then the next thing he did was jump up and go back and give the order that the Lord had told him to give some time ago. That was, let's go. Let's get on the attack. Get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Verse 16, dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside, and he said, watch me. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, would you stop right there and imagine four dissenters. Here's dissenter number one who says, just a minute, Gideon, we would rather shout first and blow later. Don't you mind? Could we vote on this? Dissenter number two, Gideon, yes, I don't like the group you put me in.
Oh, I'm sorry. There needs to be more consultation here. Oh, yes, yes. Remember, we're not just ordinary soldiers. You can't treat us just like ordinary troops. We are sophisticated. We have degrees. Yes, yes, yes. I understand. I've been around these institutions. Dissenter number three, Gideon. Yes, I got a problem with the time. The time? The time? Yes. This is not a good time for me. This is not a good time. I don't do my best work this late at night. It's too late to attack. I am sleepy tonight. Can we do this tomorrow? Dissenter number four, Gideon. Yes, I've got a better idea. What is it?
Let's beat our trumpets into swords. Let's beat our trumpets into swords. Whoever heard of any army going into battle without swords? I mean, we got to have some kind of offensive weapons here. I would rather, you know, fight than blow this crazy trumpet.
Thank God these four dissenters apparently were sifted out, and the 300 had a spirit of cooperation. I quote, if Christians were to act in concert, moving forward as one, under the direction of one power for the accomplishment of one purpose, they would move the world. May I hear a few amens?
Amen.
That doesn't mean we're always going to agree on everything, and there's a place for discussion and debate and vote, and yes, absolutely. But once the decision's been made, let's do what? Let's charge forward in concert. If Christians were to act in concert, moving forward as one, under the direction of one power, for the accomplishment of one purpose, they would move the world. Verse number 19, Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp just at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, and grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran crying out as they fled. And when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp, that is the Midianites, to turn on each other with the swords, and the army fled. And you know that in the book of Revelation, John the Revelator takes this imagery to describe the Battle of Armageddon as a case where it isn't that we win a great battle through our might and through our power and our cunning, as God's people know. God wins the battle. The enemy turns upon themselves and are destroyed. That's the imagery in the book of Revelation that comes right out of this battle. Over and over again, as you study the scriptures, you find the same pattern. Five of you will chase 100. 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight. Fantastic. Christians must be strong. Oh, no. That's nothing special. No, Christians aren't any stronger or any more able to fight than anybody else. It's the God who's the difference. I will be with you. Amen? That's the difference in the equation. Moses delivered Israel with nothing but a rod. Samson slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. David took one smooth stone to kill a giant, and his words are appropriate for the theme that runs through all of these stories, and I quote, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands. My friends, that's a winning cause, sounds like to me, doesn't it to you? That's a cause I am determined by the grace of God to always be a part of until I die. A winning cause. In the battle with the Midianites, over 120,000 of the enemy were slain. Israel was victorious, but it wasn't because you could have done a little survey and said, wow, these guys are well equipped, they're well trained, there's no question about it, they're going to win. No, the battle was not in terms of money, men, or might. It was rather a victory that was won in terms of contact, confidence, and cooperation. Contact, first of all, with God. They knew where the power was. Confidence in Him and His power. Cooperation with Him and with His leaders. And my friends, they won a great victory. I close with this text, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse number 9, this is page 1245. The Lord's words to Paul. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in, there it is, weakness. The least in my Father's house, the smallest clan of the tribe. Do you see a pattern, a picture here of who God uses and how He works? My power is made perfect in what? Weakness, therefore. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me.
That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and in difficulties. For when I am weak, watch out, then I am by His grace strong. Amen.